Yes, we are recording. Jack, if you don't mind, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure thing.
Thank you.
Dear God, we're so grateful for another Lord's Day that we've been able to come together, though, at different times and remember your Son and what he's done for us in his death and what you did for us in his resurrection. And we're so grateful for this study that David and Andrew have done with us through Romans and what we've been able to learn about faith and the Spirit, even today, dear God. And please help us to strive to understand it, not just so we can have knowledge, although that is useful, but that we can be better servants to you and more pleasing to you and strive to grow your kingdom through spreading of this knowledge that saves. It's the only words that save, dear God, and it's so important for us to learn, and we're so thankful for these teachers and the other teachers that teach our children and our middle schoolers and everybody to equip us for good things that please you. Thank you for this hour of study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. All righty. So this text is absolutely jam-packed. So I say that as in it's very meaty and there's a lot to talk about. My point being, something stands out to you, please let's talk about it. Let's discuss. Let's talk about it further. And don't let me just run by it if there's something that y'all want to draw out of the text. I have a few things in mind, obviously, but I absolutely want to hear from y'all. So if there's something I'm missing or something y'all want to examine further, I'm all about it. So raise your hand, unmute, shout to the rooftops, whatever it takes. Okay. All right. So we are in Romans 8. And page. So we're going to do a state of the book address, or state of the union address, if you will. So the first seven chapters, as Paul usually does in most of his texts, he's continually building one thing on another in the text. So in the beginning, he discussed all have sinned and that all need forgiveness. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everybody falls short, all need forgiveness, all have sinned, right? Which leads him into a conversation about forgiveness and the grace of God. And it's from not keeping the law. It's not by merit or deeds of man perfectly keeping the law. Forgiveness comes from the grace of God. And then it moves over to a discussion about grace over sin and the new life that we're in. God's grace reached so far beyond what sin was able to reach. Those who've been redeemed have a responsibility to change that lifestyle and to no longer allow sin to reign in their body. And then in chapter 7, we were discussing that without God's grace, man is in hopeless state, wretched struggle in his attempt to overcome sin and to try to keep the law perfectly. And the failure to do that. And that's really what chapter 7 really has been an extended discussion about, which really leads us into chapter 8, which is Paul's ready to move forward with an explanation of what it looks like to be therefore with no condemnation. So therefore obviously leads us right into the chapter 8 from chapter 7. If we're looking back at death, we're now looking forward into life. So if someone would, can they read verses 1 through 5 to get us started on this no condemnation conversation?
I will.
Thank you.
1 through 5?
1 through 5, please.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
All right, so in verse 1, it talks about who this is for. So who is this no condemnation for? That's right, I'm going to make y'all talk.
Those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's right, those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can talk about the who that is here in just a second. So in verse 2, we find out why. For life in the Spirit of Christ sets me free. And that was the why, so that we could be free, right? So then the question is, how? So what do we see in verses 3 and 4? How was that accomplished?
Well, God sent Jesus in the form of flesh to take on the sins of the world and die for our sins.
That's right. So God sent his son to fulfill the law to those who walk by the Spirit. So we have the who, we have the why, we have the how. So what we need now is the evidence of that. So the evidence that we see that this has been accomplished is then we set our minds on the Spirit. So what does no condemnation mean? What does that mean?
Condemnation that would come through the law.
Okay. So there's no longer condemnation. So what does that mean? Does that mean we can do whatever we want?
I'm taking it, David, as that what we should have had been condemned for, I'm using the word that you're trying to define, but that's covered for us. You know, the because we've sinned and under the law, like sin is, you know, you have to be punished for it, that sentence was taken from us that we didn't have to. Yeah.
Exactly right. So we're no longer under that sentence. All right. So what I started to lead into is that we must live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So Paul moves into a contrast or this battle between the flesh and the Spirit and what that looks like. In this text coming up here. And it really boils down to, what are you concentrating on? So if it's on the flesh, you live the flesh. And if it's on the Spirit, you live according to the Spirit. I mean, that's essentially what it's boiled down to a little bit. What I'd like for you to do is take like 2 minutes and read through 5 through 13. And Paul's doing this contrast over and over. He's going back and forth between flesh and Spirit. What I would like for you to do is to take just a few seconds, read through that, and identify the flesh and the Spirit, and what are the repercussions of those two different ways of living your life. All righty. Everybody can put their pens and paper down. The test is over. All right, so let's start with the flesh. And everybody who feels comfortable, you can just unmute yourself and we'll go through it. So where do you guys see some of the repercussions of life in the flesh, and what does that look like?
Death.
I'm sorry?
Death.
Death, all right.
Well, the very first says you have your mind on fleshly things. And then in verse 7, it says flesh is hostile towards God.
All right, what else? Uh-oh, Marissa, you're still muted. Or at least there's no mic going. There we go.
The struggle is real. No, it's not something that we should attain to. All of these things that talk about enmity with God, it's not subject to the law of God, you cannot please God, you don't belong to God, all of those things are not things that we should want to work toward. It goes in direct opposition to what we should be working towards in the Spirit.
Absolutely. All right, some of the other ones. Does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Cannot please God is another one from verse 8. And then the other one I had had underlined was does not belong to him. So, obviously, living by the flesh is a lot of negative connotation, right? But it's not just negative, it's completely going the wrong direction. So it's not even some sort of passive not doing the right thing. It's not just kind of scooting by or anything like that. It's going against the God's will and God's desire for us, right? So you cannot please God, which totally removes you from all the things that are coming in the text afterwards. It removes you from that opportunity. Right? Okay, so I guess it would have helped if I brought those up. So those are the ones that I got there, which we kind of talked a little about. And then, so how about in the Spirit or living by the Spirit?
Spirit is peace and life and peace.
Life and peace, yep.
Person who's led by the Spirit belongs to God.
Okay. And then how about in verse 11?
He'll give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit.
Right.
The Spirit dwells in you.
Okay, dwells in you. And then down in verse 13, you will live. Right, so these are the two big contrasts to one another and how we are to live and the evidences of this no condemnation. Right, so as you think about the text that's been leading up to this and these are the two outcomes that can really come from how we address our life and how we choose to live. And as you start thinking about some of the things that are going to be coming up in the text here, talking about being heirs with him and the future glory that's to be offered, these are the things that are going to lead one way or the other as far as whether those are going to be extended to you. Right, when you think about that list of the who, what, or the who, why, how, the no condemnation is offered, these are the things that are evidence of that and where you're at in your standing with God. All right, any of those things out to anybody? Anything in there?
David, there's an interesting, I guess, set of words in there that kind of struck me. And you don't see it quite in the New King James Version, but you're, I guess, using the ESV on here. And it's kind of like that we, you know, if you do things according to the flesh, you set your mind according to the flesh. And you see that all throughout those verses. It's setting their mind on the flesh. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. I thought those terms were kind of interesting because it's kind of like looking at, you know, as we, you know, think about things that we kind of set, you know, we're purposely putting our minds toward a certain direction. I found the term kind of interesting in there.
Thank you. Yeah, it's interesting how when you start spending your time and what you're preoccupied with and how you're spending your time in thought, those kind of things totally lead you in one direction or another. And it leads me back to that whole spiral of out of control that we talked about much earlier in the Romans chapter, where, you know, you start with one thing and then the next thing and then the next thing and the next thing. Well, where you have your mind is the beginning of that, as you start thinking about where it goes and how you live your life. So, yeah.
Yeah, David, it also uses a pretty scary word in there at the end of verse 7, where, you know, if you do have your mind set on, you know, the flesh, you know, it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, as in you cannot be with God when that's where your mind is. That sort of language always reminds me of when Jesus is talking about, you know, every sin is going to be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This idea that, you know, when you are so far against God, you cannot be a part of Him. And, you know, it goes on to verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And, you know, if you're reading this and if your goal is to please God, then it should be a very striking warning of where your mind needs to be in order to do that.
Yeah, it makes you think of there's not a whole lot of shades of gray in here. It's the flesh or the spirit, pleasing to God, not pleasing to God. There's not any sort of wiggle room or flux in between.
Yeah, and I think it always strikes me just because, like, that's not how I talk to people. I'm like, oh, yeah, you can do better. You know, maybe if you try harder or whatever. But, you know, Paul says it in no uncertain terms. You cannot please God if this is the state of mind you're in.
All right, anything else in that text there that strikes anybody? All right. All right, so this leads us into thinking about being heirs with Christ. And again, this is in relationship to no condemnation, right? This is because there is no condemnation. This is where we're. This is not. My thought process is getting ahead of myself. Okay, if someone would read 12 through 17 for me, that would be awesome.
So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him.
Thank you. So in verse 12, therefore we are debtors, or so then, depending upon the translation, brothers, we are debtors. What does that mean? What is he talking about there?
Well, because God has done all this stuff for us, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh because of the things that we want to do, because of the things, but to live according to the Spirit because of the things that God has done for us.
That's right. So it's not by anything that we've done, right? It's something that's been given to us. And it's, you know, when it was pointed out in the text earlier that it took Jesus. Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law. Jesus was the one who died for our sins. So that makes us debtors. Debtors to our flesh, debtors to that concept. And that's why we need to live in a way that's outside of that, and to put that aside and to put to death the deeds of the body, so that we will live, like it talks about in verse 13. For if by the flesh you will die, but if by the Spirit you will live. All right, so in verse 14, it talks about being led by the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that's our goal. We want to be sons of God, right? So we have to be led by the Spirit. What does that mean?
I think part of the answer to that is already covered in the earlier part of the chapter, the idea of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, being concerned about what the Spirit wants, being willing to submit to that, putting to death the deeds of the body, all that kind of constitutes a part of that kind of what he has in mind here.
Yeah, I agree. There are some people that will pluck that out and take it a little bit out of context and use that for being led by the Spirit in a more miraculous way, or take control of the body and those kind of things. And I don't see that in the text here. You know, when you start thinking about what the Spirit is doing through the rest of this text, it does. I agree, Russ. It lends itself to living by the Spirit and living by that Spirit of life.
David, I think one way to define it too is in chapter 7 when we talked about, sorry for the background noise, in chapter 7 when we talked about flesh versus Spirit and what the flesh was, and remember we talked about temptation being sort of only affecting the flesh and temporal things. Well, the Spirit is something different. If it's not the flesh, then it's something totally different. So it's totally contradictory to how we want to live in our current life. And so it's obviously a spiritual and godly way to live.
Thank you, Andrew. That was good. All right. So, and out of that, we receive a spirit of adoption, and we are children of God, as we see in verse 15. And what an amazing thought as you think about where we were and where we are now in our lives and in our walk with Christ, and being thought of as a child of God is probably one of the most amazing things I can think of. You know, being blessed with having children and having that kind of relationship with someone else, it's amazing to think about our own Father in heaven that way, and how much more that love is and how much more that relationship is and should be and can be. But to use that as an example, it really is a neat image to be able to think of that, and to think about not only being a child but being an heir. If you think about what that means as a future glory, as you start thinking about what the rest of the text that we'll slowly work our way into, but it's just so much more than just being a child and the future repercussions of that. So not only a child, but an heir. And an heir is one, you think about it from a standpoint of, you know, from a physical standpoint here on earth, you know, there's money left behind and those kind of things. But when you think about being an heir of God, it's so much more. It's that opportunity to be with the Father in heaven. And it's not, it's incorruptible, it's undefilable, it's eternal. so much more than our relationship that we could have here on earth. And then the other point really from children of God, if you think about it, is if we're children of God, we should be similar in character. If you think about how offspring works and et cetera, it's similar to the parent. And it has its characteristics. And it has that kind of imagery imprinted on it. You know, you think about your children looking like you. Well, that should be the way we should be living our lives, in a way that we do, in fact, reflect God's character and God's love for other people. And then the other thing that's really neat is we are the object of God's affection. God loves us so much. And he was willing to send his son to die for us because he loved us that much. So we are an object of his affection. And then ultimately, one day there will be an inheritance. I mean, that doesn't give you goosebumps. I'm sorry, it does me, as I think about an opportunity to be with the Father in heaven. Eternally, singing praises, being in his glory. To think about that we would be glorified with him, as it talks about in verse 16. So as we think about that future glory, one of the things that comes up in that text in verse 17, that the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. So he's alluding to some suffering that's going to be coming up here. And that's a part of our ability to look to be more forward thinking and to think about that future glory. But there's sufferings that are to happen here. And the way I put the text here is why Christians should endure. So it's not like we've just been given this opportunity to suffer just because. There's more out there, and there's an opportunity, and we are given the support structure and the help that we need to make it through these suffering and these sufferings and these tribulations. So since we're running a little short on time, we won't actually read through this portion. I hope everybody's been reading along in the text and being prepared. So if you ask yourself, why should Christians endure? And what is the support that we're getting? I highlighted a few of the things in this text to draw out. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Down in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. So despite the decay of our bodies and the physical death that we might endure, we will be redeemed. And in this hope, we are saved. So the things that aren't seen, we have hope in that which is unseen, and knowing that our Father is there for us. So in that hope, we are saved. And then in verse 26, it talks about the Spirit helps us in our weakness, interceding on our behalf. The Holy Spirit goes to the Father, and we have an intercessor in Jesus, and we have so much support from that standpoint. And then in verse 28, all things work together for good. We're going to spend a few minutes talking a little bit more about that. And then verse 31, where it kind of really kind of, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's so much support right here as you start thinking about the idea that we're being asked, both physically and spiritually, to suffer in many ways. That we are, in fact, being taken care of from a standpoint of our spiritual needs and our physical needs are all being taken care of by God as he looks to support us through this. I know I just flew through that section. I'd like to spend some time on all things work together for good. Is there anything else in here that really stands out to anybody that they want to talk about for a minute?
Hey, David.
Yeah.
I had a kind of a thought about the previous section where we
sure.
We're like, we become children of God, we become heirs. So being in the adoption process, it's been really interesting to be able to get to see lots of different profiles. Andrew can probably speak to this too, that you just see a million different profiles of babies and women, and you then have to choose. Do you want to show your face to this person? Do you want to let them decide if they want you to be a part of their family? And it's just like, I know that the adoption with Christ doesn't work the same way, but the thought that like, all right, so he saw my profile and he thought, yes, this is somebody that I want to be in my family. Gets me a little bit emotional because I know that's a really hard process anyway. And thinking that like I was a person, even though I was just like all of these other babies that I see and think, I don't know if that's what I want in my family. Knowing that Christ said, yeah, I do. It's a really, really crazy feeling.
Thank you, Michaela. That was it. It's amazing that we've been chosen and that God chooses us each and every day. So thank you for sharing that. Any other thoughts in this section or previous? All right, let's talk a little bit about verse 28 and all things work together for good. All right, so sometimes, you know, you think about this statement gets, it's on social media, it's on posters, it's on magnets, it's on some of those kind of things, and it can be used as a very broad brush. But I think there's a lot of very specific things that Paul is sharing with us here. So first of all, to who is this promise made in verse 28?
To those who are called to his purpose, for his purpose.
Okay, for those who are called to his purpose, right? What was the other stipulation for that?
Those who love God.
Yeah, those who love God. So this promise wasn't made for everyone. It's promised to those who, from verse 4, who walk after the Spirit. Verse 9, to whom God dwells. Verse 14, who are led by the Spirit. Verse 17, they're heirs of God. Those are the people that, to them that love the Lord, right? And that those were, those are the ones that God had in mind for this, for all things that work together for good. And those were the ones that were called according to his purpose. All right, so what's meant by all things? Go for it, Marissa.
So as I was reading through this, I thought I keep coming back to David, because he was called a man after God's own heart, and in spite of the good things that he did, he also made some really serious errors in judgment and made some mistakes and did some bad things. But God allowed all of those things, both the good and the bad, the not so good, the not so bad. He allowed all of those things to work together according to his purpose. So everything, even though David made a choice to do what he did in certain cases, God used that for his good. So I think even though it may not be something that's good in our mind, God is going to use that in some form or fashion, ultimately for our good.
Absolutely. So as I think about all things, I think about time past, present, future, all things that are happening in the world inside and outside of my purview. Those are all the things. And as Marissa started talking about what's good, what's good for me may not be good for what I really need, what I want. It's not an open wish or the rub the genie, get the wishes. or rub the lamp to get the genie for the wishes. It's not anything like that. So what is the good? I talked about all the things it wasn't. What does Paul have in mind in here as good?
Hey, David. You know, one of the things that makes me think about as I look back into the chapter, when you look at verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you know, we never think about when things are going really good, that things are really good. It's when things are going really bad that we think, hey, things are really bad. I wish things would be better. We never think when things are going great, oh, I wish it could just be better than this. You know, we're quite content when things are going good, but when things are going bad, that's when we really struggle and try to comprehend, you know, what God's trying to do in our lives. And what God is telling us is when these things are challenging, when things are hard, when they're tough, He's going to work it out toward what He believes is good for us. You know what? We may never know what that good looks like. It might not be until that life to come happens that we truly understand what that good is.
Thank you, Danny. So it really does truly, you know, when I think about what is meant by the term work together for good, I immediately think of this big tapestry. And then if you're really close, you look at the knitting and you see just one foot. You see the overlapping thread. And then as you start to come back, you start to get to see a little bit more and you start to see what may be a pattern. And then as you come all the way back and you look at the whole thing, you see this beautiful tapestry that has this artistic whatever on it, beautiful imagery. But when you're up close and you can't see any farther than this far, all you can see is that little knitting and that weaving. And that's what makes me think of work together for this text here. Is the working together is the knitting of all the little threads, both good and bad, that reveal this big picture in our lives. And that's the good. So all things that work together for good is that big image that God wants for us in our life. And what He wants for us is ultimately to obey Him and to do His will and to share the gospel and, you know, one day to be within heaven. That's what God wants, right? So those are the things that work together for good. You know, what it doesn't say here is God causes all things. That he's just doing all these things and pulling all the strings. It doesn't say that all things will be good in the present tense. It doesn't say it's all going to be hunky-dory the whole time. And that there's not going to be any bad things. And it doesn't say that all things will become good. If you think of that from a standpoint of become good as a physical thing here in this present time, if, you know, outside of will become good from a, you know, ultimately our future with Him, in which case then all things will become good. Any other thoughts on this text here?
One thing, David, I was just thinking about how that particular verse is actually just really broad and I don't think vague is the right word, but it's just a really, really broad verse. And it's really good that I believe it's really good that it's that way and it's wise. And I can see God's wisdom there in that we all get into so many different things in this life. And especially before we become Christians and just the complexity of life. And all the different decisions that we have to make each and every day. And really, in the whole context of this chapter, how we have so many blessings in Christ. And He asks us to do really hard things, to put the flesh to death and live according to the Spirit. That you know, we're going, he knows that we're going to face difficulties in that. And it's verses like this that we can apply in almost every situation that we face. They're general enough to do that, yet even though they're general, we're confident enough in his plan that we can find comfort in it.
Thank you, Jack. All right, we got just another minute or two if we can squeak it out here. So verses 31 through the end, you know, what a promise that we have. It says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, it talks about charges being made and all those kind of things. But ultimately, when you think about it, in the view of the promises that God has made so far through this text, that we have a new life in Christ, we can have courage and confidence in that. You know, this is following a text where he's talking about sonship and heirship and glorification through suffering. All of those things are promised. So if God is for us, what's out there that could be against us? And he goes through a series of talking about some spiritual things and some physical things. And I believe it was Bill who did the sermon recently on what can separate us from God. If you didn't hear that one, you should go back and listen to it because it was very good. But it comes from this text in here is, you know, what can in fact separate us from God? And the bottom line is it's not anything that God is going to do that's going to separate us from him. None of the physical things that are out there, none of the, you know, there's a comparison and contrast in several things down 37 through 39 talking about all the things that aren't going to separate us from God. The only thing that's going to separate us from God is our own desires and our own choices. And that's on us. But we are more than conquerors through Christ. That's the emphasis that we see through this text here. All right, so I have run over by 1 minute. If there's anything anybody really wants to get in here as the last word, I will let you have it. All right, everybody. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your time. And we will carry on in chapter 9.
Thank you, David.
Good.
Thank you, David.